So as we come now to God's word to us this morning in Matthew chapter 3, and this series that we've entitled Life in the Spirit. If you have a Bible open, from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, we're talking about a 30-year gap. That's worth just noting for a start. And this morning we're looking at the opening up of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of the Gospels, the public work of Jesus is prefaced by this character, John the Baptist, as the prophet who bursts onto the scene. Now, I dare say for many of us, we know about John the Baptist. There'll be people in church this morning, as every Sunday, for whom it's maybe just a name. You don't know much about this character. This was a radical, the sort of bloke who would disturb those around about, as we will come to see. And with the words that he is quoting from Isaiah the prophet some 700 years previously, he is preaching in the desert of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Early one Saturday morning last July, I boarded a coach and travelled from the noisy, busy city life in fertile Jerusalem and discovered within 10 miles, under 10 miles probably, the Judean desert that is being described here. Now, many of you have done this as well. There's one of my pictures through the coach window, reflection and all, but that's the best I could find. And we're talking, as you would expect the desert to look, bleak and arid and inhospitable. The bus stopped and we got out, and it's true to say the silence was deafening. And you really do have to be there to understand something of the intensity of that terrain. But tremendously beautiful and compelling. And being on a study trip, we discovered that in those early years of the first century, in fact, BC and AD, loads of people were going from the city, Jerusalem, to these remote parts of the Judean desert. Countless people leaving the cross currents of their spiritual life in the temple there in Jerusalem. And going for lots of reasons. Some going to hear and find God. Listening for the gentle whisper of God's still small voice. Others trying to get away from the city, away from the action and the hustle and the bustle, to be able to live a life of purity and of devotion and quietness. And loads of these groups, because they weren't all part of a package trip, you understand. People going in search of discovering God coming again in power. There was an expectancy attached to many of these people who find themselves living in the communities in the Judean desert. Now, I don't know if that's too far for us to imagine. I think actually there's a lot of connections with 21st century living. Many people in our culture who say, "I want to get away from it all. I could do with a bit of that quiet and that peace," whether it be specifically there or somewhere else. But please understand my point for highlighting the Judean desert. And in fact, I've got a couple of other pictures just to show you. There's the River Jordan running through. In fact, on that one previously, you'll see there's this little green strip across the middle. And that's the River Jordan weaving its way through the desert. That's what we're talking about this morning. And for those who've been to the River Jordan, this is the professional site now where it's supposed to have happened, the baptism of John the Baptist and of Jesus. But regardless of whether that's authentic as the site, there's the river still running. And people even today being baptized in that location. And these communities setting up place here. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist, quoting Isaiah the prophet, with this word comfort. "Comfort my people," says your God. If you want to find that passage, it's in Isaiah chapter 40. That's already been referred to in our service this morning. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." And here comes John the Baptist on a particular day of history, speaking this message, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. You see, the desert is integral to the coming of God himself. We don't all have this Jewish background or mindset, but for the people that John is addressing, they are understanding the connections that in years gone past, the prophets have gone into the desert. In the desert, God's people have discovered God for themselves, stripped of all their sort of comforts and their routines. The people of God have wandered the desert for 40 years. And it's in the desert that the hustle and bustle and cacophony of voices and political agendas can be dealt with. And as this River Jordan weaves its way through towards the Dead Sea, John the Baptist is at pains to know God and to prepare the way for God's servant, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that John, like many, were uncomfortable, deeply disturbed with the Herodian influence in the temple life in Jerusalem. Let me try and draw a parallel, if it's possible. You may say that's not totally palatable, but it's the sort of feeling that many of us get sometimes in the church today. A feeling that somehow it's become too professionalized, too businesslike. This isn't what God was intending. And so what that does is either can leave us with our criticism running around in our heads, or we lift our eyes and our heads and open our hearts to say, God, come again in power to address us, to speak to us, that word of comfort and tenderly, and to remind us that sin has been paid for. Now, for those in the desert in that first century, they are among the remnants waiting for God's intervention. And one of these group is this man, John. Now, we know from our Christmas readings that John the Baptist comes from this line of priests. So for his father, Zechariah, as well as for his mother, Elizabeth, they are both in a priestly line. You say that, what's that about? Well, that's to do with, in a sense, credentials. It's to do with the thrust that here was their son, probably their only child, because they have John late in life, by miraculous means. God has stepped in here for this couple. And Luke tells us that this couple, his mum and dad, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands blamelessly. And here are some important insights to John as their son. Because as a son, John would have been schooled in priestly ways. An expectation that he would have taken on some temple responsibilities when he was old enough. And why I'm intrigued with John the Baptist, and he's really got under my skin this week, in a good way I have to say, is because here is this character who has been part of the Jewish system of worship and sacrifice and all that's going on in the temple precincts, as well as out in the villages. And yet he's not happy. He's withdrawn, like many others, to the desert place, to know God and to find God and to wait for God. And as he withdraws, notice he withdraws east. That's where the desert is from Jerusalem. You've got to go east. Now, I think there's something in this, but I can't sort of join all the dots, but really interesting to me is this reflection that heading east through the Old Testament is the direction of exile, of banishment, of punishment. So you start in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve mess up, they go east out of the garden. That's the direction they head. Cain, having murdered his brother, we're told in the next chapter. Where does he go? He goes east. Now, I don't know why the Bible tells us that little bit of information, unless it's important for us to know that. And David on the run, years later, heading east. Whereas the land of promise is west. And that's where the people of Israel head, to their promised land, the milk flowing with milk and honey, and this fertile, rich land that God has got for his people. And the West indicated life and nourishment and a future and a hope. Anyway, John is headed east, as I say. And for this pivotal period of his life and ministry, this is where he is in the desert before he goes west. Now, this is important as an introduction to Christianity. Those this morning, you're just getting to know who this Jesus is. Well, Jesus is introduced by this herald, if you like, John the Baptist. He's introduced, the stage is set by John the Baptist, a misfit in any culture. Did you pick it up there as Kenya read it to us from Matthew chapter 3? What he was wearing, weird, eh? Clothes made of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. His food is also mentionable, locusts and wild honey. And yet again, synonymous with many of the prophets of old, through the Old Testament era, particularly Elijah, that's important. And this man of God, John the Baptist, stands out from the crowd and from his temple colleagues. He stands out and against the Pharisees of the day. They were a group of religious, devout people, very sincere. But they were legalistic. And also mentioned in there in verse 7 are the Sadducees. These were the rationalists. And John certainly didn't come to win friends and influence people with his polished introductions as he goes for them. "You brood of vipers," he attacks them with a full-on verbal. Not the most politically correct approach. But what this man, John the Baptist, is about, as we come to unpack it this morning, is here is someone who has emptied himself of who he is. And maybe the desert did something of that as well. And he has become less, so that the one John is pointing to may become more. And it's Jesus Christ. So this morning I really hope to put these two together. This isn't about John the Baptist primarily. This is about the one he's pointing to, Jesus. And just three things to bring. First of all, this preparing the way, the herald going ahead of Jesus Christ. First of all, there was a cultural nuance to this, for sure. It was common in those cultures, in those ages, for the herald to go ahead. We understand that. The king is arriving, so you prepare the way. One of the things that really struck me doing the Land of the Bible was how big an impact Herod had, for so much of the building work was for a trip that either he or Emperor Hadrian or some other important figure was going to make. And they would just do years of work for this one afternoon visit. And many of these beautiful pieces of architecture still stand to this day. Now there's something about the herald going ahead of the king. And just as roads were built specifically to prepare the way, so John similarly regards his role as preparing for God's coming in Christ. Before I move on, I know this is cultural analysis, if you like. But this herald John displays a simple lifestyle over and against the religious leaders of his day. And I think we should underline that. His whole persona is minimized so that the voice of God may be heard clearly. That's a challenge to me, to us, church leaders, churches in the West. We have been prone to the thinking that we need to somehow up our image, to become more impressive. Then we will be believed louder and clearer. And I know that there's a difficult or an interesting discussion in all of that to be had. But just take it for what this says. Here's John the Baptist coming as he is, turning up on the scene as the voice, preparing the way for the Lord. "The one who will come is more powerful than me. I'm not even fit to carry his sandals," John is saying. The voice. It's got other connotations these days, I know. Secondly, moving on, a prophetic element to this heralding that John the Baptist is about. It's historical. Isaiah has prophesied that there would be this voice of one calling in the desert to prepare the way for the Lord. So mix the desert and the prophetic themes, and there is this inevitable connection with Elijah, who I just mentioned. And in Malachi chapter 4 or 5, which only is about 2 or 3 pages before in most Bibles, the last chapter of the Bible, the Old Testament, in fact almost the penultimate verse of the Old Testament, it's stating that Elijah will be sent ahead before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Prophets were rare. We need to note that as well. 400 years gap between Malachi finishing and the New Testament starting with God speaking. No wonder there's a people who are restless and waiting and expectant. When's God going to show up? And century after century has ticked over. And here comes John the Baptist. This is exciting, this moment in history. I think John's dad, Zechariah, had grasped that this was the tender mercy of God. I'm quoting Luke 1, verse 78. By which the rising sun from the east, I want to add in there, will visit us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. This is the moment. Well, John the Baptist's preparations were about clearing obstacles from the hearts of men and women so that they will be ready to receive and hear the word of King Jesus. Let me point out another obvious thing. Religious establishments get very embarrassed and concerned when a true prophet of God turns up. That's been true down through the centuries. Church history exemplifies that. But when there is a true prophet of God who turns up on the scene, the religious authorities will be threatened. You'll understand that. I understand that. And John, who is making life uncomfortable for the temple religious authorities of his day, he is going to be misunderstood and misconstrued and dismissed as mad and eccentric. But he is being true to prophecy and his own calling, and he's going to prepare people's hearts for receiving God's word in Christ. Thirdly, communication of a message is the third reason for this herald. And here I want to really zoom into the voice that John is. It's not just his voice, you understand. It's what his voice is saying. And it's obvious, we've just heard it, but it's on the screen in case you're not sure what I'm on about. John says two things in a sense. This is a really good example of the first sermon we get in the New Testament account. John the Baptist preaching. Where does his sermon take off and what does he have to say? Well, as we have it from verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's start with that word, repent. A message which Jesus would reinforce as he would follow on from John. And following Jesus has a beginning, always has a beginning, and it involves repentance. What I want to say this morning is there are no shortcuts around this one. If you're trying to get to grips with Christianity, you've got to come to understand this word, repentance. It's at the essence of what John and then Jesus are saying. And it's the sort of preaching which awakens people to the presence of God. To look back at church history and see when it has happened and what their focus was, that the kingdom of God was close at hand. And this was the charge that the disciples of Jesus are left with, to go and preach repentance of sins. So let me just quickly give it to you, but at the end of the Gospels, Jesus commands his disciples to go and preach the same message. On the day of Pentecost, what does Peter do? He speaks the message, repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 17, as the apostles and the church is spreading out, the same message. Paul preaching to the Athenians. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent. And he goes on to say, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the one he has raised from the dead. The message of the apostles of the early church is consistently one that people must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that message needs to be regained today here in every local church, in every group of God's people around the globe. This isn't cultural, you'll understand. This is for humanity. And this note of urgency. So what is repentance? Well, let me quickly say it like this. It's more than just a note of I'm sorry or regret. That's only half the story. The repentance John is calling for involves change, turning around. It involves decision and action, heart and mind being brought into the equation. And in all of this, God the Holy Spirit is the helper, convicting the world of sin. Now, every now and again over the centuries, occasionally there's been a similar phenomena. No advertising, no flash methods or good publicity, just simply the call to men and women to turn from self and from sin and to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Dare I take that on board and say from today through 2050, I've got a method, I've got a plan of attack, a plan of action if you like. It's the simple gospel message of repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of God is now nearer than ever. Christ has come. John was saying the kingdom of God is now, it's close because Christ is coming, and he came. And now we wait for Jesus to come back again in glory. And there is no salvation without repentance. And he goes on, taking verse 10 as a very severe, solemn warning. This is not to be played around with. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. As verse 8 puts it so succinctly, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So this summary of a sermon outline, I don't need to spend long on it, but it's a summary if you like. It's a direct, forceful, serious question to that generation. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's a challenge to the people John is addressing to deal with God before whom they will need to stand and give account. This is preaching for eternity. This is preaching getting people ready to stand before God. And I'll give you my personal take on this, is I feel I have slipped into a very typical Western product for local pastors, because I'm influenced by my peers and by my friends. But much of our work is done to make people feel better today. Our pastoral work is often to try and encourage people for just the today and the now. And friend, that's got a place. But John's cutting edge to his ministry is saying it's also about forever. It's about where we will stand before God. And how we will stand. And he's pointing to Christ who will come onto the stage. And let's face it, when Jesus arrives, as we will see over this series, he soon divides people. Those for whom this is the word of life and this is brilliant, this is salvation, and they receive Jesus personally. And for others who this is the smell of death and they don't like this, it's unpalatable. It's just the same today. And people who would not normally come together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are a good example of that. Jesus comes to address them both. They both need to deal with this issue of repentance. And John is asking the question, why are you here? Why are you here by the River Jordan being baptized? That's a bit of a, whoa, hit you in the face, that one. Here are these people, devout already in their religious devotion, now getting baptized in the River Jordan. And John is pressing them, well, why? Now, I find this interesting because many are confessing their sins and are being baptized in the River Jordan, we read there. And these are the Jewish folk who John the Baptizer is baptizing. Now, we need a little snapshot insight into the Jewish view of baptism. For the Jew, they knew about baptism, but it wasn't for the Jew to be baptized. That was for the Gentile, the outcasts, people on the other side of the fence. They're the ones who got baptized as part of a process to come on into the kingdom. The process also involved sacrifice and washing. So John is confronting these people. What's going on here? If you are running from a wrath to come, then that sort of repentance needs to exhibit fruit. And such fruits are different to the baptism. It's very important to note here that those in the group were claiming a link with Abraham as their father. So they were, in a sense, shoulders back and puffed up in a way. Fantastic, they've got Abraham as their father. He was their sort of CV, rite of passage almost. And yet they'd confused Abraham for Abraham's God. And Abraham could not save them, but Abraham's God could save them. And I wonder if we've got potential equivalents in this game, leaning too much perhaps on something of our past experience or credentials. Perhaps baptism could be it, or a childhood upbringing in Sunday school. Or a particular time of deep commitment where we really walked with God and did mission somewhere in the world and we were flat out for God and serving Jesus Christ. Or are we leaning on our church membership and we can sort of pull out our certificates and say, well, I became a member of the church in 1983 or whenever. Even going to church regularly, which is a good thing to do. What John the Baptist would be saying this morning to make us squirm is, that's not enough. Tim, you. Even being the pastor is not enough. And what John is pressing for in repentance is, well, where is the fruit of repentance? Where's the evidence? Where's it showing up? And as he challenges these folk with all the inferences that their Jewish heritage could not save them. The other bit of baptism was that this was not self-administered. It was being baptized by another. And that adds embarrassment. So, friends, John the Baptist here this morning, stirring our complacency. God doesn't need us, you understand. He could raise up children from Abraham from the stones, was a verse in there John the Baptist quotes or uses. But God calls us to himself. And when we hear God's voice, we're told to repent and welcome Christ our Lord as King. Finally, the other bit of this is that John the Baptist comes with a message, not just to repent, but secondly, to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's why Jesus is coming. And John cannot provide either of these two, but he's preparing the way, explaining what's about to happen. And this series, this term, is going to move us on to look, what is life in the Spirit? And what we're going to say again and again and again is, however good the Sermon on the Mount was, which of course was brilliant teaching of Jesus, you and I cannot live the Sermon on the Mount sort of lifestyle unless the Spirit of Jesus lives in us to enable us to live that way. We cannot be perfect because we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to claim his blood, his finished work at the cross. And then him living in us, doing the work, enabling us to live in the Spirit. Now, just a few things on this very quickly. See the distinction. John baptizes with water for repentance. But he says, after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will save them from their sin and from this world and from the devil's clutches and will enable a new birth, a new start, new life. Power to overcome sin. To gain victory in areas of life where we're prone to cave in again and again. And the fire of God is important because the fire of God reminds us how holy God is and how rubbish we are. Now, I hope you're not offended by me saying that. But I'm going to talk to myself anyway because over the recent weeks and months and years, I'm becoming more and more aware, as the reading the other day said in the James Smith Daily Readings. Sign up if you want to be getting this on a regular basis. But James Smith in 1850s is saying, what a worm am I? And I tell you, I'm just feeling the same in many areas of life. What a worm. How inadequate, how empty, how useless. Now you say, Tim, you've got a self-esteem problem. I don't think I have, actually. I think God's been shining a spotlight in. And I'm just saying it publicly because I want others to see. I want to, in a way, engage. Are you feeling the same? Because that's how I'm feeling. Every best effort for living for God feels like rubbish, useless, unworthy rags, as Isaiah would describe them. corrupt. My motives, as good as they may, as I may want them to be, are actually stained with my own human sinfulness. But along comes Jesus Christ following John to baptize with fire, to burn off that dross, and instead with the gift of his Holy Spirit to fill us with a new life and a power and a sense of our self-worth. No longer I who live, but Christ living in me. Do you want a bit of that? That's the invitation I'm giving this morning, my friend. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and turn from sin and follow after him. And you too can experience this life that is being described. In those communities of the Judean desert, there were people waiting expectantly for God to come and work. And here a great prophet emerges. His name's John the Baptist. But he's not the one. The greatest is to come, and his name is Jesus, the Messiah, to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I pray, trying to lead us in prayer this morning, that the work of your Spirit still the same, that the call that has been the call down through the centuries, calling men and women to repent and turn from sin and self, and lives which so easily become consumed with self. And Lord, thank you that you come to us. Thank you that in love you don't just leave us as we were, but you're working in us. Thank you for that lovely image that C.S. Lewis used of like a house being modified, changed, improved. Lord, thank you that your design for our lives was far more than we would ever design for ourselves. And I pray now that you would come and by your Spirit's power convict us of what we're really like before you, what needs to be dealt with and burnt, that we would, in a sense, deal with the issues of judgment today and not put it off for a day when it will be too late and we face the ultimate judgment standing before you one day having to give account. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Messiah, the one who came to stand in our place, to change us from being, as it were, worms, unworthy. And you've raised the dead, and you've breathed life into souls and to beings such as us. Lord, breathe life into us today, that we would truly sing your praises and live for you and prove you and for all that we are and all that we need to be. May we draw on you, Lord Jesus. In your marvellous power we pray. Amen.